Ether, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass that Jared and his brother and their families, and also the friends of Jared and his brother and their families, went down into the valley which was northward. And the name of the valley was Nimrod, being called after the mighty hunter, with their flocks which had been gathered together, male and female, of every kind. The great tower was located in what we call today as the country of Iraq. It is also the land of the ancient Ur of the Chaldees and of the Babylon of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. To the north of this fertile crescent is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. This is the cradle of the ancient nations and civilizations after the flood. It is the land of the two great rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. When Jared and his brother and their families move northward, they are moving in a north-northwest direction from the place of the tower, after which they will be directed to move east. The Jaredites will be returning to lands now separated by oceans, which is the ancient cradle of mankind, the home of Adam, and all of the great biblical patriarchs, up to and including Noah. It is not unreasonable to suppose that these Jaredites were contemporary, perhaps with Noah, but for sure with his sons, especially Shem, who continued to inhabit this place while his brothers went south and west. The Nimrod mentioned in verse 1 as being a mighty hunter was an evil man, and what he hunted was human beings. Nimrod was an ancient Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, and Adolf Hitler arch-tyrant type. A dictator, Nimrod was a descendant of Ham, through his oldest son, Cush, the brother of Canaan, Mizraim, and Phut. Nimrod's homeland was south in the lands of Africa, but he migrated back north and became the great despot, ruler, and king of the lands of Shinar. He has the ancient garment of Adam, a symbol of priesthood and kingship, which was stolen from Noah through Ham and has remained in that family line to this point. Now, they were told in chapter 1, verse 41, as they begin this commission, to go to and gather together thy flocks, both male and female of every kind, and also of the seed of the earth of every kind. This they've done in verse 1. Verse 2, and they did also lay snares and catch fowls of the air, and they did also prepare a vessel in which they did carry with them the fish of the waters. These people are gathering and preparing to transport over land and over inland sea huge weights, animals, birds, fish. Notice the words at the end of these chapter, of every kind. This is a repeat of Noah and his family gathering together all of their provisions and what the Lord has commanded them prior to the great flood. You can bet that these Jaredites have the records of Noah with them. A gallon of water weighs 8.34 pounds. This vessel mentioned in verse 2 is an aquarium of some type. Notice there he did carry with them the fish of the waters, not the fish of the seas. This is a freshwater fish aquarium. It must have been extremely heavy, and to be transported and taken with them in their journey would have required large conveyances. There is evidence of carts from this time, with 20-foot wheelbases and axles the size of tree trunks. These carts were pulled with ox teams measuring up to 20 animals. Why are they carrying with them freshwater fish? They will be crossing areas where there is freshwater inland seas, where fish for food would not be a challenge. Are they carrying with them freshwater fish from the Middle East to be transplanted in the fresh waters of the New World? There is so much we don't know, but will be made known to us as we receive the full record of the Jaredites. Verse 3, and they did also carry with them Deseret, which by interpretation is a honeybee. And thus they did carry with them swarms of bees and all manner of that which was upon the face of the land, seeds of every kind. The bees would not only be for the honey they make, but also to pollinate the mature plants of every kind that come from the seeds of every kind that they're carrying with them. The word Deseret is a Jaredite word, and is the same word found through the ancient Egyptian civilizations. The migrations of two groups of people at this time, the Jaredites, going north, northwest, and then turning and traveling east, and the Egyptians going south and settling along the banks of the great Nile River, both leave this ancient homeland at approximately the same time, and both of them carry with them Deseret, the honeybee. The Egyptian name for the honeybee was D-S-R-T. The vowels are not known, but we can be sure that they were all short. It's interesting to note also that the territory that will later become the state of Utah was called Deseret, and the honeybee is a prominent symbol found throughout the Latter-day Saint culture. Verse 4, and it came to pass that when they had come down into the valley of Nimrod, the Lord came down and talked with the brother of Jared. And he was in a cloud, and the brother of Jared saw him not. Over in chapter 3, the Lord will stretch forth his hand through this cloud and touch the stones that will light the barges. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, the veil was taken from off the eyes of the brother of Jared. This cloud is a veil which conceals the presence of the Lord at this time from the brother of Jared. The brother of Jared is conversing with the Lord through the veil. Verse 5, and it came to pass that the Lord commanded them that they should go forth into the wilderness, yea, into that quarter where there never had man been. And it came to pass that the Lord did go before them, and did talk with them as he stood in a cloud, and gave directions whither they should travel. Moving into that quarter where there never had man been would most likely have required them to travel, as we've discussed, in a north-northwest direction, following the Tigris River, and then turning east rather than west. If they had gone west, they would have likely encountered other people from the Great Tower known to have appeared in Europe. East is also considered because of the length of their journey. Brother of Jared mentions in Ether chapter 3, verse 3, thou hast driven us forth for this many years we have been in the wilderness. It's also fascinating that the customs of the Jaredites are reflected in the culture of the Mongolians and the tribes of East Asia. Also in Ether chapter 6, verse 8, it says that it came to pass the wind did never cease to blow toward the promised land while they were upon the waters, and thus they were driven forth before the wind. Because of the rotation of the earth, the prevailing winds blow around the earth from west to east, another indicator that their journey was easterly. Because of the length of their sea voyage, 344 days, it would indicate that the Pacific Ocean, which covers one-third of the earth's surface and is many times wider than the Atlantic, would be the great sea that they crossed. Verse 6, and it came to pass that they did travel in the wilderness and did build barges in which they did cross many waters, being directed continually by the hand of the Lord. They're building barges, not boats. The barges are more or less square-shaped with flat bottoms. And moving eastward, they would need to cross many inland seas, the vestiges of which we can still see in our day, the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, Lake Van, Lake Baikal, which to this very day contains 22 to 23% of the world's fresh surface water. These inland seas would have been much larger in the day of the Jaredite, shrinking leftovers from the great flood of Noah. To go around these lakes in the day of the Jaredite would have required many thousand miles of overland travel. Building barges and sailing across these lakes in a straight line would have saved considerable time and travel distance. Verse 7, and the Lord would not suffer that they should stop beyond the sea in the wilderness. It is felt that this inland sea is what today we call the Caspian Sea, and even today it is the world's largest inland body of water, variously classed as the world's largest lake or a full-fledged sea. It is east of the Caucasus, west of the broad steppes of Central Asia, and south of the fertile plains of southern Russia. Even today, it is 750 miles from north to south and an average width of 200 miles. As large as it is today, it would have been much larger then. It is felt that much of the Mongolian steppe country, from the Siberian border to the north to the Gobi deserts to the south, were anciently covered with water. Moving east, the Jaredites would have encountered these large inland bodies of water and would have built barges several times in order to cross them. Back to verse 7. But the Lord would that they should come forth even unto the land of promise, which was choice above all other lands, which the Lord God had preserved for a righteous people. Verse 8. And he had sworn in his wrath unto the brother of Jared that whoso should possess this land of promise from that time henceforth and forever should serve him the true and only God, or they should be swept off when the fullness of his wrath should come upon them. 9. And now we can behold the decrees of God concerning this land, that it is a land of promise. And whatsoever nation shall possess it shall serve God, or they shall be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come upon them. And the fullness of his wrath cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity. Verse 10. For behold, this is a land which is choice above all other lands. Wherefore he that doth possess it shall serve God, or shall be swept off. For it is the everlasting decree of God, and it is not until the fullness of iniquity among the children of the land that they are swept off. Now these decrees are given and recorded to the brother of Jared and this colony that the Lord is leading to a promised land, the promised land, of all of the lands of inheritances for those who love the Lord and keep his commandments, all of which are promised lands, in other words, lands promised by the Lord for their inheritance. This land is the promised land and is choice above all other lands. It's sacred. It's the ancient homeland of Adam, Enoch, and all of the patriarchs of the pre-flood period, land which has been blessed and sanctified and blessed with the personal presence of their Creator, and the same land which has been desecrated and polluted by evil because it was known to be sacred and holy. So it has been and still is with all lands of inheritance promised by the Creator to His children, holy, sanctified, lands of safety and prosperity, lands loved and blessed by their Lord and Creator, but which are usurped in times of depravity and apostasy, when the inhabitants are swept off, the land reclaimed through priesthood power and ordinance, and reconsecrated and dedicated for another righteous remnant to be guided and planted there as the Lord sees fit. The fullness of the wrath of God comes when the fullness of the gospel of Christ is rejected. You can't have one fullness without the other fullness, the one in direct opposite to the other. In 3 Nephi chapter 16, verse 10, the Lord speaking to the Nephites said this, "And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, at the day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel." Now keep that in mind as we read the next few verses in Ether chapter 2, where Moroni addresses specifically the Gentiles of the latter days, back to 3 Nephi 16, verse 10, "and reject the fullness of my gospel." You ought to double underline that. "And shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all peoples of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lyings and of deceits and of mischiefs, all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and of secret abominations. And if they shall do all those things," watch this, "and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, thus saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them." In an article written by Bruce R. McConkie in the New Era in June of 1980, he said, quote, "Now I say that we are entitled to revelation. I say that every member of the church, independent and irrespective of any position that he may hold, is entitled to get revelation from the Holy Ghost. He is entitled to entertain angels. He is entitled to view the visions of eternity," this part right here, "and if we would like to go the," pay attention to this word, "full measure," he is entitled to see God the same way that any prophet in literal and actual reality has seen the face of God, unquote. Notice he said that the full measure is seeing God face to face. This is what is meant by the fullness of the gospel, meaning our willingness to go the full measure and seek a personal meeting face to face with our Savior. That is why the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel. It is because it teaches and shows us how to come to the Savior. Those who reject the fullness of the gospel are those that refuse to believe they can accomplish these things or aren't willing to try to accomplish these things. Those who have obtained these sacred privileges, which the Nephites had obtained, and then sin against this great light, bring upon them the fullness of the wrath of God. So in verse 8 of Ether 3, we are commanded to serve the true and only God of this land or be swept off when the fullness of his wrath comes. In verse 9, again, the words "serve God or they shall be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come." And then the bottom of verse 9, it gives us an additional information, "when they are ripened in iniquity." In verse 10, it tells us that it is not until the fullness, catch that, of iniquity among the children of the land that they are swept off. Verse 7 also indicates that this land is preserved for a righteous people, and it only remains a land of promise for those who serve the Lord and are one with him, one heart, one mind, dwell in righteousness, and there is no poor among them. This land was foreordained from before the foundation of the world to be the great land of the latter days Zion. It was the land of Enoch's Zion. It was the land of the attempted Zion of the Latter-day Saint early history, but it will be the center place for the great Latter-day Zion, which will spread forth after the telestial Latter-day cleansings, and after the land masses are brought together, it will become the great worldwide terrestrial Zion of the millennial estate. There will need to be much sweeping off between now and then. Some have referred to this sweeping off as the great broom of Jehovah. Now, verses 7 through 10 were words spoken by the Lord to the brother of Jared and recorded by him. In verse 11, Moroni makes a commentary on these verses recorded by the brother of Jared and preserved through the Jaredite history down to the time of Ether. Verse 11, "And this cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles, that ye may know the decrees of God, that ye may repent and not continue in your iniquities until," there it is again, "the fullness come, that ye may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of the land have hitherto done." From the record of the Book of Mormon, we learn that there have been four groups of peoples who have settled upon this promised land. Number one, the Antediluvians from Adam to Noah. Number two, the Jaredites. Number three, the Lehites. And number four, the Latter-day Gentiles. The first three of these groups have indeed ripened in iniquity and have been destroyed. The exception is a subgroup of the Lehites, the Lamanites, whom the Lord is preserving, though they are being and have been repeatedly chastened. The complete story of the Gentiles is not yet recorded. However, we know from prophecy that they will be scourged and vexed in a coming day by a remnant of the seed of Lehi and Joseph, scourged to a degree that they will cease to exist as nationalities. And only a remnant of the Gentiles who repent and come unto the Lord will be numbered among the house of Israel in the coming day. It's that group that we desire to be numbered among. Verse 12, "Behold, this is a choice land. And whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven," here's the big word, "if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ, who hath been manifested by the things which we have written." That concludes the two-verse commentary that Moroni inserts in his narrative and abridgment of the Jaredite record, a message to us in our day. We are upon the promised land spoken of in these verses. We have been preserved and kept free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations. America is the great light upon the hill, and as America goes, so goes the rest of the world. Verse 13, "And now I, Moroni, proceed with my record. For behold, it came to pass that the Lord did bring Jared and his brethren forth to that great sea which divideth the lands, the Pacific Ocean. And as they came to the sea, they pitched their tents, and they called the name of the place Moriankomer. And they dwelt in tents, and dwelt in tents upon the seashore, for the space of 4 years. We don't know how long the journey took to go from the plains of Shinar over to the land of Moriankomer. For a possible idea of the length of this journey, we can compare the famous Lewis and Clark expedition. if they traveled in a straight line of approximately 1,800 miles to complete their travels, but by following the winding rivers and mountain valleys from St. Louis to the Pacific coast, they actually traveled about 4,000 miles. By the same ratio, the roughly 7,000-mile airline from Babel north to the valley of Nimrod, then east to the Pacific coast of China, would represent over 15,000 rugged land miles. No wonder they spent 4 years on the seacoast after making such an arduous journey. Remember also that each time they came to one of these large inland seas, they built barges in order to cross them. Remember also what they're carrying with them in provisions, supplies, and that which the Lord has commanded them to gather. The sea in the wilderness, which we feel was probably the Caspian Sea, according to Hugh Nibley, could have been at least 2,000 miles long. It was huge, and after they'd crossed it, the Lord said they had to keep going. Verse 14, and it came to pass at the end of 4 years, that the Lord came again unto the brother of Jared, and stood in a cloud, and talked with him. And for the space of 3 hours did the Lord talk with the brother of Jared, and chastened him, because he remembered not to call upon the name of the Lord. We are accustomed to interpreting this verse that the brother of Jared, during the 4 years that they were upon the seacoast, ceased to pray unto the Lord. But I don't feel that the brother of Jared ever ceased calling upon the Lord, or in other words, ceased praying to the Lord. But verse 15 gives us a clue for something to look at. And the brother of Jared repented of the evil which he had done, and did call upon the name of the Lord, this part right here, for his brethren who were with him. It seemed that there was some kind of an omission in his prayers, which the Lord had previously commanded concerning those who were traveling with the brother of Jared. Back to verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, I will forgive thee, this part, and thy brethren of their sins, but thou shalt not sin any more, for ye shall remember that my spirit will not always strive with man. Wherefore, if ye will sin until ye are fully ripe, ye shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. This being cut off from the presence of the Lord gives us a further clue as to perhaps why the brother of Jared was being chastened by the Lord at this time. He has conversed with the Lord through the veil while the Lord stood within a cloud, and has been guided by his presence throughout their whole journey in the wilderness. After reaching the seashore at Moriankomer, they abide there for 4 years. Could the chastisement have come because they have become more casual in seeking the face of the Lord and entering into his presence now that their long journey is over? There is a definite change in the asking, seeking, and knocking of the brother of Jared that we see in the third chapter, which eventually takes him into the presence of the Lord without a veil. Is this chastisement in chapter 2 a precursor, a preparation for the brother of Jared to go from conversing with the Lord through the veil to actually standing in his presence and seeing him face to face? Another thought is that the brother of Jared is responsible for this whole colony of family and friends, as Moses was responsible for the house of Israel and sought to bring the whole group up into the holy mount to behold the face of God and to be redeemed from the fall. Is the brother of Jared in this interview being reminded of his responsibility as one highly favored of the Lord to bring his whole Jaredite colony up into the presence of the Lord? Is this why the chastisement also included his brethren and those that were with him? These are my thoughts upon the land which I shall give you for your inheritance, for it shall be a land choice above all other lands. Whatever the purpose for the rebuke and chastening, it is important to remember that even great prophets are rebuked and chastened by the Lord. And it is done because the Lord chastens whom he loves. There's nothing demeaning about being corrected by the Lord. Within the directions given by the Lord, there is, however, plenty of leeway for man to use his agency and make decisions on his own, as we'll see in the third chapter. Otherwise, there is no experience which leads to understanding and gives birth to wisdom. We are here to make mistakes. We are here to learn by the things which we suffer, the good from the evil, light from darkness, and right from wrong. It is better that we should pass through sorrow that we may learn and know the good from the evil. On that pathway, the Lord corrects us, and he does it because he loves us. The problem comes in how we receive that correction, whether in humility, meekness, and lowliness of heart, or in the pride and arrogance of the natural man. This leads either to submission or rebellion. The rebellious, chastened people are those mentioned in verses 7 through 12, which are swept off from the lands of their inheritances. They don't receive the chastening of the Lord in a spirit of submission and humility. Pay attention in verse 15 to the statement, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Well, there comes a time when the Lord, because of the laws governing the agency of man in a telestial world, must simply cease striving and withdraw. And since there is no such thing as a vacuum in eternity, the withdrawal of light brings forth the encroachment of darkness. Marvelous principles, the understanding of which can govern our lives day by day here in this estate, so that we can fulfill the divine purposes of our probationary experience and pass through graduating from this school with an advantage for the next course of instruction. Verse 16. And the Lord said, "Go to work and build after the manner of barges which you have hitherto built." Now it appears that all of the barge building used to cross the inward seas was preparatory to those barges that they are going to build at Moriankomer. The barges built to cross the great ocean will not be the same kind as the barges built to cross the inward seas. They will have learned much from that experience, but the Lord is going to give more precise and detailed instruction with the building of these barges that will make them different, yet built after the manner of former barges. Back to verse 16. And it came to pass that the brother of Jared did go to work, and also his brethren, and built barges after the manner which they had built, according to the instructions of the Lord. They were small, and they were light upon the water, even like unto the lightness of a fowl upon the water. Ancient crafts were built after two patterns. The fish which cut through the sea and was under the surface, or the fowl which sat upon the water, both seagoing vessels, but with different dynamics. Verse 17, and they were built after a manner that they were exceedingly tight, even that they would hold water like unto a dish, and the bottom thereof was tight like unto a dish, and the sides thereof were tight like unto a dish, and the ends thereof were peaked, and the top thereof was tight like unto a dish, and the length thereof was the length of a tree, and the door thereof, when it was shut, was tight like unto a dish. These vessels are patterned after the likeness of a fowl upon the water, a seabird, something that skips across the water but does not cut through it. The length of the tree is felt to be somewhere between 40 and 50 feet long. There are 8 of these built to carry everything that has been transported overland for these years. Flocks that have not been consumed for food have increased. They are upon the seashore for a period of 4 years, which would allow them to plant some seed and harvest grains, vegetables, for consumption to offset a diet of meat. Notice that it says that there is a door, which indicates that there was some kind of a helm house, which would allow for steerage, as we'll see in the next 2 verses. There is no window in this control center on these barges, but only a door that, when it is shut, was tight like unto a dish. It was common for these ancient mariners to use pitch, fish oil, and something called tung oil. Tung oil hardens upon exposure to air and results in a transparent coating. It has almost a deep, wet look. It is also referred to as China wood oil and is obtained by pressing the seed from the nut of the tung tree, an ancient finish used with other elements to waterproof wood. Verse 18, and it came to pass that the brother of Jared cried unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, I have performed the work which thou hast commanded me, and I have made the barges according as thou hast directed me. 19, and behold, O Lord, in them there is no light. Whither shall we, here we go, steer? And also we shall perish, for in them we cannot breathe, save it is the air which is in them. Therefore we shall perish. We've got 2 problems here. No light because of the tightness of these vessels, and also because of this tightness, there is no air flow or air source within them when stopped up. Verse 20, and the Lord said unto the brother of Jared, behold, thou shalt make a hole in the top and also in the bottom. And when thou shalt suffer for air, thou shalt unstop the hole and receive air. And if it be so that the water come in upon thee, behold, ye shall stop the hole, that ye may not perish in the flood. And it came to pass, 21, that the brother of Jared did so according as the Lord had commanded. Verse 20 in the first edition of the Book of Mormon read different than it does in our current edition. The first edition said this, behold, thou shalt make a hole in the top, this word right here, thereof, and in the bottom, again, thereof. And when thou shalt suffer for air, thou shalt unstop the hold thereof and receive air. And if it so be that the water came in upon thee, behold, ye shall stop the hole thereof, that ye may not perish in the flood. Hugh Nibley brings these thereofs to our attention and says the following, quote, an exacting editor, by removing those very significant thereofs, has made it appear that when Jared wanted air, he was to open the top window of the boat and admit fresh air from the outside. But that is not what the original edition of the Book of Mormon says. For one thing, the ships had no windows communicating with the outside. You cannot have windows, as the Lord will say in verse 23. Each ship had an airtight door, and that was all. Air was received not by opening and closing doors and windows, but by unplugging air holes. Thou shalt unstop the hole thereof and receive air. When thou shalt suffer for air, when they were not able to open the hatches, the ships being submerged. This can refer only to a reserve supply of air, and indeed the brother of Jared recognizes that the people cannot possibly survive in the air contained within the ships at normal pressure. We shall perish, for in them we cannot breathe, save it is the air which is in them. Therefore we shall perish. So the Lord recommended a device for trapping, compressing air with a hole in the top thereof, not in the top of the boat, but in the top of this device, and also in the bottom thereof, not referring to the ship, but to the air chamber itself. Note the particular language. Unstop does not mean to open a door or window, but to unplug a vent, here called a hole, in contrast to the door mentioned in verse 17. It is specifically an air hole. When they suffer from air, they can unstop and receive air. When the crew find it impossible to remain on the surface, and if it so be that the water come in upon me, they are to plug up the air chamber. Ye shall stop up the hole thereof, that ye may not perish in the flood. This, I believe, refers to replenishing the air supply on the surface, lest the party suffocate when submerged. Unquote. Book of Mormon Treasury, pages 136 through 137. It is possible for a tube to be built from the bottom to the top of the barge with air holes housing both holes completely. Now we have a tube through the boat. Water can come in to the tube as high as the water line of the vessel. These stop holes can easily be opened or closed as needed. The purpose of the bottom hole is at least twofold. Act as a stabilizer to keep the barge at an even keel, and could be used for water to wash in and to get rid of waste. At any rate, it is obvious that there had never been anything like this before. There are times when these barges will be completely submerged, and they will need to rely upon the air supply captured and contained therein. Verse 22, and he cried again unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, behold, I have done even as thou hast commanded me, and I have prepared the vessels for my people, and behold, there is no light in them. Behold, O Lord, wilt thou suffer that we shall cross this great water in darkness? That's a symbol of the children of God passing through the telestial world, the great waters, without the light of Christ, without the Holy Ghost, without the ministry of angels, crossing telestial waters without divine help. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto the brother of Jared, what will ye that I should do that ye may have light in your vessels? For behold, ye cannot have windows, for they will be dashed in pieces. Neither shall ye take fire with you, for ye shall not go by the light of fire. It's obvious that no firelight can be used within these barges because of the tightness and the sealed-off condition to prevent water from entering. And what about these windows? Was there glass 2700 BC? And there is evidence that there was glass, that ancient cultures such as the Chinese and the Sumerians and the Scythians knew how to fire silica and create glass. Verse 24, for behold, ye shall be as a whale in the midst of the sea, for the mountain wave shall dash upon you. Nevertheless, I will bring you up again out of the depths of the sea, for the winds have gone forth out of my mouth, and also the rains and the floods have I sent forth. These vessels float upon the surface, and yet there will be times in their voyage when they will find themselves submerged because of storm, wind, tempest, rains, and floods that the Lord sends forth. It doesn't appear that these ships, these barges, make their way because of ocean current so much as they do because of the winds, which we have seen in chapter 6, verse 8, did never cease to blow toward the promised land while they were upon the waters, and thus they were driven forth before the wind. Did they have some type of sail that was used at times while they were upon the surface that could be taken down and stowed as directed by the Spirit? Verse 25, and behold, I prepare you against these things, for you cannot cross this great deep, save I prepare you against the waves of the sea and the winds which have gone forth. Notice that this going forth is a result of divine command. At the bottom of verse 24, the rains and floods have I sent forth. Back to the 25, and the floods which shall come. Therefore, what will ye that I should prepare for you, that you may have light when you are swallowed up in the depths of the sea? To be continued in chapter 3.